Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions you'd like to ask on the air about scripture, about Christianity, or you see things differently than the host and want a balanced comment, you're welcome to give me a call in this hour. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right. We're going to go to the phones and talk to Peter, calling from the UK. Hi, Peter. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Oh, we need his volume turned up, I think. Oh, it's up. Okay, Peter, we're not hearing you. The volume is up, and we're not hearing you. Is your phone muted?
Oh, can you hear me now, Steve?
Now I can, yes.
Oh, hello?
Hi.
All right, okay, brilliant. I've been enjoying your overview of Matthew, and I have a question from Matthew. It's Matthew 26:64, where Jesus is responding to a question, from the chief priests and the scribes regarding if he's the Christ. And he makes a statement saying that, you have said it yourself, Jesus answered, but I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And my question is, I guess, what does he mean? Because Isaiah uses that same language in Isaiah 19:1, and which seems to be in the context of judgment. And Daniel also uses that similar imagery as well. Even in another sort of chapter of Matthew 24, he also uses that same kind of imagery. So, I just wanted to know, from your perspective, what did Jesus mean? Is he talking about you seeing the kingdom of God coming?
Yeah, from the verses you mentioned, you notice that this idea of coming is used a number of ways in the Bible, not always of the same thing, and we need to go into whatever the context is. Now, since he says, from now on, you will see, this sounds like it's an ongoing thing that they'll start seeing right away, and they'll continue to see it. It'll be something they'll continue seeing, and I believe when he talks about the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, they would understand him to be referring to the only passage in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that uses that specific language. Now, of course, the verses you mentioned elsewhere do speak of God coming with clouds and things like that. But the Son of Man, as a reference to the Messiah, is found only once in the Old Testament. And the reference to the Son of Man coming with clouds is from Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. And it seems unlikely that Jesus, in using that phrase, would be expecting them to understand anything different than he's referring to Daniel 7:13. Now, Daniel 7:13 and 14, I think, is often misunderstood by Christians, and we need to take a look at it. Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, that's essentially, the words that Jesus used, coming on the clouds of heaven. The Son of Man coming with power, sitting at the right hand of God. It says, coming with the clouds of heaven and to the Ancient of Days, that is to God, and they brought him near before him. Then he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Okay, and it goes on. Now, what is this? It's not describing the second coming of Christ, because when Christ comes back, he's coming from heaven to here. In this picture, he's coming from here to heaven. He's coming to the Ancient of Days. That's to God in heaven. So Daniel is on the heavenly side viewing this. He's up, just like John is in Revelation sometimes. In his vision, Daniel is up where God is in heaven, and he sees coming through the clouds one like the Son of Man who comes to God and is given a throne. And this is no doubt a reference to when Jesus ascended. We're told in Acts that he ascended and a cloud received him out of his disciples' sight. That's from the earthly side. But from the heavenly side, those clouds, he came up through those clouds into heaven to the Ancient of Days, as Daniel says, and he was given a throne. He's given a kingdom. And that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Well, is that the case today? It absolutely is. It absolutely is the case today that all languages and tribes and so forth should serve him. Paul said that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he says that's because God has given him the highest position in heaven. So, this is obviously a reference also to Daniel. The most frequently quoted Old Testament verse by New Testament writers is Psalm 110, verse 1, where God the Father says to Jesus, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, Jesus sitting at God's right hand and reigning from there until his enemies are conquered is referred to many times in the New Testament. As I say, there's no verse in the Old Testament quoted more often than this by New Testament writers. And whenever you read in the New Testament that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, the New Testament is referring back to this. That's where the Bible speaks of the Messiah sitting at the right hand of God. Also, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus must sit at the right hand of God, must reign, until he's put all his enemies under his feet. Another reference to the Psalm 110. In other words, Christ sitting at the right hand of God and reigning is the most common Old Testament theme that the New Testament writers emphasize. And no doubt Jesus is referring to it too. He's alluding to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where the Son of Man comes to heaven through the clouds and comes to the Ancient of Days and is seated at the right hand of God, given a kingdom and power, and all nations are now under his authority. When Jesus rose from the dead, he said, "All authority in heaven and earth belongs to me," which would certainly agree with what Daniel's saying there. So when Jesus says to the high priest, "From now on, you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven and sitting at the right hand of God." Now, that is, you will see the fulfillment of this passage in Daniel from this point onward. They would not actually see him, they wouldn't be on the heaven side of seeing him come to God, but they would see the fulfillment of that prediction in that they would see his kingdom has come, and they would see it to their chagrin because, frankly, it was going to be displayed to them in great power from the day of Pentecost on, a few days after this. Remember when they asked, "Why is this going on?" Peter said, "Well, because God took this Jesus who you crucified, and he's raised him up at his right hand." And, that's what's caused all this to happen that you're seeing now. Now, the interesting thing is, of course, that the book of Acts is about how the chief priests and the Sanhedrin saw and were so helpless against the fact that the Son of Man had, in fact, come and sat down at the right hand of God the Father and was reigning through his reign through his church on the earth, and the opposition that the Sanhedrin offered. So I think Jesus is simply saying this prediction of Daniel, you'll see it from now on. Now, there's another interesting passage that starts with the same phrase, "from now on." At least in the Textus Receptus, the Alexandria text doesn't have this phrase, but in John chapter 1 and verse 51, Jesus said to Nathanael, one of his disciples who had just arrived to be part of his group, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, from now on," now that's the same aparte is the Greek phrase that's used in the verse you used. You use Matthew 26:64, "From now on you'll see the Son of Man reigning at the right hand of God." Jesus used the same phrase here, aparte, hereafter, or from now on, "You, Nathanael, shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, it's almost certain that no one ever saw that with their eyes, that, you know, the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. But the reference is back to Jacob's ladder in Genesis. When Jacob had his dream, he saw a ladder and the angels of God ascending and descending on the ladder. Now, the only other place in the Bible that expression of the angels of God ascending and descending is where Jesus says, "You're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending on me, on the Son of Man." Well, in other words, like Jacob's ladder, Jesus is the access between heaven and earth. And Nathanael would see this. Now, he wouldn't see it with his eyes. He would come to realize it. In other words, when Jesus said, "From now on, you'll see this," I think what he means is, from now on, this will be obvious to you. And I think that's what he's saying to the high priest in Matthew 26:64. "From now on, this will be obvious to you." that the Son of Man has come in the clouds, as Daniel said, and is reigning, and all nations are to be to serve him. So I think that's how we're to understand Matthew 26:64.
Yeah, no, and they must have, the high priest, they must have understood the imagery and the apocalyptic language Jesus was saying, which explains why they were so angry and they said he was blaspheming. But for
right.
a Western reader such as myself, I guess it's just how prophets spoke. But
the way we've been taught, you know, you see a reference to Jesus coming in the clouds, we just hear, oh, that's the second coming. Well, Jesus is going to come. There is going to be a second coming. But that phraseology isn't always used about that event. That phraseology is used in the passage mentioned in Daniel 7:13 of the ascension of Christ. In Matthew 24, the same imagery, him coming on the clouds, is used referring to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And so I think people, you know, this is how people become full preterists. They discover that somewhere there's a passage that speaks of Jesus coming and that that's talking about 70 AD. And without any capability of grasping nuance, they just say, okay, now I understand everything. Now, every time the Bible talks about Jesus coming, that's just 70 AD. Now, they're wrong. And I've just written a book against them. And by the way, my book contains the information I just gave you, too, about Matthew 26:64. But the point is that if somebody has the intelligence to study ancient documents and Hebrew documents and Old Testament scripture and the way it's used in the New Testament, and that's not something you get by a brief reading or a casual reading, once you've studied this out, you realize these expressions are many faceted. These expressions are used for different things, for the ascension of Christ, for the destruction of Jerusalem, and eventually for the second coming of Christ. The same kind of language is used. And in the Old Testament, it's used of the destruction of, Egypt by Assyria or, similar things like that. So, so when someone says, I figured out, here's a verse where the coming of Christ refers to 70 AD. Okay, let's just apply that meaning to all of them. That's the biggest problem that full preterists have, because they're not thinking. I mean, they are thinking, but they're not thinking like biblically. They're thinking along other lines, I think. So anyway, that's how I would answer that passage. Peter, thanks for your call.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you very much. Thank you.
Good to talk to you again. All right. Our next caller is Ray from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Ray. Welcome.
Hi, Steve, and thank you very much for your program.
Sure.
I want to take a look at 1 Corinthians 6:19, which is, of course, but I'll read it for the other folks. Or do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and with your spirit, which are God's. Now, most of us know that verse applies to sexual purity, but I've got a different type of question. Does that verse apply to the care of your body? And if so, is it a sin to not keep it reasonably tuned, say like a car, so that the believer can perform the work, quote, unquote, God has prepared in advance for us to do, Ephesians 2:10?
Well, I believe we have a stewardship of our bodies, yes. We have a stewardship of everything God has given us, of the world we're in, of the money that we get, of the talents we have, of our health. Whatever we have been given by God, it's not ours. As the passage you read tells us, we've been bought with a price. We're not our own. Therefore, that means we've been entrusted with someone else's things, including our own bodies. We've been bought with a price. Our body belongs to God, not us. Now, if I lend or if I have a business and I appoint somebody in charge of taking care of the fleet of cars for the business, and they don't change the oil, and they don't clean the cars, and they don't keep air in the tires, they are neglecting their role. They have been given a stewardship to take care of something of mine, or at least belonging to the business, not to themselves. And that's how we stand with God. Our bodies those belong to God. He bought them with a price. The stuff we have, he provided it all. It's all his. He just entrusts us with it to be a steward or a manager of it for his benefit. That's the point. If you're given charge to manage something for the owner, then you're supposed to manage it for his benefit. That, why else would he have chosen you to manage it? And so we also have to care for our bodies. Now, when Paul says our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, I don't think that that is necessarily discussing our obligation to maintain our health. Not that I'm against maintaining our health. I just think he's got something else in mind. I believe that he's referring to the moral purity of our bodies. He's not talking about, for example, when he talks about destroying the temple or defiling the temple, he's not talking about, you know, dismantling the temple. He's talking about bringing, you know, a pig to sacrifice into the temple. You know, whoever does that is defiling something holy. And our bodies, because God lives within us, and he's adopted us to be his temple. And it's a holy thing. And if you fornicate or do other things that defile the body, then you are doing something sacrilegious. Now, if you do something that damages your body, I guess the question then is that sacrilegious or not? Is Paul talking about that? I don't think necessarily so, because sometimes in following God, you may bring danger to your body. Many missionaries have gone to mission fields where they knew they don't have immunity to the local diseases, and they might get those diseases and die. There are people who have put their lives at risk for the kingdom of God's sake. And that, you know, if we were obligated to make sure our bodies were, you know, always as healthy as could be, and that we avoided harm to the bodies, there'd be a number of things that Christians have always been called to do that they wouldn't be able to do. Jesus said, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. So we can't obsess over our health or our longevity. But assuming that God doesn't call us to do specific things that would harm our health, I believe it's only common sense that if I've been given a body and a healthy one, I have something that not everybody has. It's a special endowment to be used for God and to be maintained for God. And if I have, for example, the ability to eat healthily without doing, you know, extreme changes in my life or spending tons of money, which could be better spent or something. I mean, stewardship is a series of all kinds of decisions that are made with one goal in mind. And that is that all that I do will bring glory to God. Now, I may bring glory to God by, you know, eating nothing but rice so that I can give all my money to missions. Okay, well, that might be extreme, or it might actually be something that God would approve of. You never know. But if I eat only rice, I may eventually die of malnutrition younger than I otherwise would. Well, I guess the question is, am I doing what I think God is leading me to do? Am I doing what I think is the best stewardship of my opportunities? That's the thing. And I think if somebody's just sitting around watching Netflix and eating and getting fat and not exercising, I don't think that they're sacrificing their health for the kingdom of God. I think they're sacrificing their health for out of laziness. And I do think there is a responsibility there to do at least what's reasonable to keep yourself healthy. Not because your body's the temple, but simply because your body belongs to God. And it's something entrusted to you for you to steward for him. So it's kind of not far from your thoughts there, but a slightly different shade on that. Okay, let's talk to Mike from Albany, Oregon. Hi, Mike. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. My question kind of goes along with the first caller's question, actually. It's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul's talking about, he says, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and are being gathered to him. And I was wondering, is that a reference to what's going to happen at 70 AD, which I think was future form, right? And or is that what we think of more often about the second coming? And then what is your opinion on or your take on the man of lawlessness being in the temple? Is that like the Jewish temple? Is that the church? And is that
right
already happened or
right?
Anyways,
okay.
I'll take your answer to that off the air because I have to work on a few things, but I really appreciate it.
Okay, thanks. Well, again, I'm not a full preterist. Full preterists would say every one of these passages in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians about the second coming, that they're fulfilled in 70 AD. I don't believe that. I believe there's a second coming of Christ. I believe that Paul is talking about that. The things he says about it did not happen in 70 AD. For example, in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, he said that those that that the Thessalonians who were being persecuted in their city of Thessalonica by their countrymen, that their sufferings would be vindicated and relieved when the Lord comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel. And he says that those people will suffer everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the power of his might. Now, my friend Don Preston, who I debated, and he is a full preterist, he believes that that is 70 AD. So do all full preterists. And he made a big argument based on that, which I deal with in my new book, Against Full Preterism. But the main thing I would say is, A, the suffering of the Thessalonian church did not end in 70 AD, and B, those that were persecuting the church in Thessalonica did not suffer in 70 AD. So, and they certainly didn't suffer eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. So when Paul talks about the second coming of Christ here in Thessalonians, I don't think he is at all talking about AD 70. In chapter, in 1 Thessalonians 4, he talks about how when Jesus comes back, the dead are going to rise and meet Jesus in the air, then those who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air in 1 Thessalonians 4. And I think that that's what he's talking about here in 2 Thessalonians 2 also, when he says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken," etc. So I believe that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him in 2 Thessalonians 2:1 is, I believe, the same coming of the Lord and the same gathering together in the air that he speaks of to the same audience probably only a few weeks earlier, when he wrote 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, you asked about the man of sin. That's a long discussion, but you specifically asked, do I believe the man of sin is going to sit in the Jewish temple or in the church? Well, Paul says that he will sit in the temple of God. Now, there's no place in the Bible after Jesus said to the Jews about the temple, "Your house is left to you desolate." There's never a time after that that the temple is said to be of God. A temple of God is where God dwells. He doesn't dwell in a house made with hands. Stephen said that when he was being stoned to death. Jesus said to his disciples, and this was with reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit, he said in John 14:23, "If you love me and keep my commandments, my Father and I will come and make our home with you," meaning through the Spirit dwelling in us. So Paul teaches that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, or more specifically, the temple of God, the very term that he uses in 2 Thessalonians, where it says the man of sin will sit in the temple of God. Paul uses that precise term only two other times. And the first time he uses it is in 1 Corinthians 3:16, when he's writing to the church in Corinth. He says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God?" Okay, the church, he says, is the temple of God, certainly not the Jewish temple. Paul never considered the Jewish temple to be the temple of God after the temple, staff crucified Christ and he abandoned it. And likewise, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, Paul says again to the church, "An agreement, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." Okay? So Paul has, in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 2 Thessalonians 6:16, Paul has used the term temple of God, explicitly saying the church is the temple of God. Now in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he does use the same term again in verse 4. He doesn't say whether he means the church or the Jewish temple, but why should he mean the Jewish temple here when he used the exact expression elsewhere only to refer to the church? So I don't believe there's any hint here that there's going to be a Jewish temple in Jerusalem that the man of sin will sit in. If somebody wants to say there is, they are patching together a bunch of scriptures from different places that don't say that, but which they would like to make a kind of a composite drawing of a man of sin sitting in the temple of God in the middle of the tribulation. But actually, that's never actually stated anywhere in the Bible. So I think it's the church when he talks about the temple of God. I don't think he means the Jewish temple. Once again, Paul never refers to the Jewish temple as the temple of God. And twice, the only other times he uses the expression, he specifically says the church is the temple of God. Now, we're going to take a short break here. Then we have a lot of people waiting. We'll talk to in the next half hour. Hopefully, we can get all of them on. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday. If you've never heard the show before, it's been on for 25 years daily. And we stay on because we buy time from radio stations. We buy an hour a day or a half hour a day on some stations. And that's why you can listen to us for free. In fact, you can listen to us for free and not even have to be bugged by commercials because we have no sponsors. We sell nothing at our website. There's absolutely nothing commercial about this program. It is listener supported. And therefore, if you'd like to hear us stay on the air, you might want to help support it. That's up to you. I received a couple of letters recently from a listener in, I believe, New Hampshire. And she could only send a small gift, but she says, I'd send as much as I can because I'd hate to lose you on the air. Your show is so helpful to me. If you feel the same way, you might want to write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away. We have another half hour.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Right now our lines are full, so don't bother calling right now. But if you want to take our number down and call in a few minutes, you might find a line has opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Michelle from Simi Valley, California. Michelle, thanks for waiting. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. Okay, so I just kind of wanted to get your take on this. A couple of weeks ago, I was having a conversation with my sister and brother-in-law and mom. We're all Christians, and the topic came around to Noah's Ark and the flood. And my brother-in-law had said that there was no rain before the flood, that Noah didn't even know what rain was. And I looked at my mom, and we just sort of looked at each other because that just seemed really strange to me. I've been a Christian all my life. I've heard I'm 62. I've heard the story of Noah's Ark, I mean, hundreds of times. And it's never been, I've never heard that there wasn't rain before that. And I can't really find, I read the story over again. And I looked up some references, and I don't see anywhere where it says that there wasn't any rain. And I just feel like if that was something that's kind of a big deal, and that would have been part of the story.
All right. Well, there are some people who would say that it didn't rain before the flood. And the Bible doesn't explicitly say that, but there's a couple of things that lead them to feel that may be the case. One of those is in Genesis chapter 2. Verses 5 and 6, where it says, before any plant of the field was on the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now, obviously, this is talking about before man was created, and before, you know, he's talking about there wasn't anyone yet to till the ground. So he's talking about, you know, at the very beginning, before He created man. God had not caused it to rain. Only the water, the ground was kept moist by a mist coming up, probably, you know, fog or a mist that came up in all likelihood out of the sea or something, and then condensed on the ground and kept it moist. Now, the thing about that is, it doesn't tell us anything about the time of Noah specifically. Noah lived like 500 or more years after that. And so, like 650 maybe after that, I'm not sure, right around that. So sometime between the verses we just read and the time of Noah, it may well have started raining normally as we are familiar with rain, or not. The Bible doesn't mention rain again until the flood. And so some have felt that we're to understand this situation where it didn't rain and the earth was watered instead with a mist every morning, that situation prevailed until the time of the flood. It's not necessary to assume that, but it's one of the things that causes people to think that. Now, another thing that causes people to think that is that after the flood, of course, God pointed out that the rainbow, every time it rains, there will be this rainbow. And this rainbow will be an emblem to man to know that God is not going to destroy the world again with water. So the interesting thing is it sounds as if the rainbow is a new phenomenon after the flood. Now, if rain had been happening all the time before the flood, rainbows should have been present. I mean, there's nothing magical about rainbows. They're not miraculous. They are caused by the way that the sunlight, you know, passes through droplets of water and, the prismic effect of white light being divided into its spectrum. That is a natural phenomenon. And yet it sounds, although it doesn't say it explicitly, it sounds as if he's saying there's never been a rainbow before, but from now on, whenever it rains, which it's going to do from now on, you'll see this rainbow. And perhaps that would be, that itself raises questions about whether it had ever rained before the flood, if there was no rainbows. But it also might be a mercy of God to do that, because if the first time man had ever seen rain, it came and wiped out the whole world, then they might get a little nervous the next time it started to rain. And he says, no worries. Anytime I send rain, I'll send this rainbow, and it'll be a reminder that I'm not going to do this again. So that's probably where, that's probably the way he would defend the position that it didn't rain before the flood. As I said, there's only really two things that people appeal to. One is that it didn't rain before man was created, and the other is that there's rainbows seemingly for the first time after the flood. And one might take those two data and say, well, maybe it didn't rain at all prior to the flood. The Bible doesn't specifically say it didn't rain before the flood, so I wouldn't insist upon it myself. I've never insisted on that, but it does seem that that is a possibility based on those data.
Right. And I did hear it like the tilling of the soil thing. I remember reading that, but obviously there was tilling of the soil before the flood.
Yeah.
Because there's a lot of people.
Well, the places I mentioned are the only two places where rain is made an issue of. You know, it hadn't rained at that point, and then there's going to rain and it's going to flood the earth. So between those two, we don't have any reference to rain. We don't know what happened.
Right, exactly. And plus, like, even if you have a mist, like when you have your sprinklers on, it's just a mist. It can create a rainbow that way, too. But that's anyway, true. I just don't think it's something that you should live or die on to say that there was no rain until after the...
Well, I don't either. Did he think so? Did he think that was a hill to die on?
He's pretty adamant, and it was just kind of, okay, well, we don't kind of think that, but
okay, I think
anyway.
I would see that as a very minor point. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Janice from, looks like China, Maine. Janice, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hi.
I was wondering if you could help solve a circular argument I'm having with my husband. Not so much an argument, but I'm trying to explain free will and how everyone has free will to do good and evil, that God doesn't create evil, that just man does evil. But he says if that's true, then the people who get evil done to them, where is their free will? So, and I say, well, it's not so much that they have free will, that they've had something evil done to them, it's how they rise above what's been done to them. So how do I go about,
Well, you make a good point. I think your answer's a good one. Yeah, when we say that people have free will, that doesn't mean they're like Merlin the magician and can make anything happen, that they can make it not rain if they don't want it to rain, or they can make it, you know, make a tsunami stop if one's coming. You know, that's not what free will means. Free will means that we have moral responsibility. We can choose what's right or we can choose what's wrong for our own behavior. We can't choose what someone else will do, and our having free will doesn't extend that far. We can't choose to flap our arms and fly to Hawaii like a bird can, but we have free will, but we can't choose to do that. There are things that are not in our control, but there are things that are in our control, and we have choices to make about those things, including whether I'm going to succumb to a temptation or resist the temptation, whether I'm going to trust God or cave in and abandon my faith. These are choices we make, and this is why we're responsible for them. If we had no choice in the matter, there'd be no responsibility, because, I mean, it's in the definition of responsibility that you can respond. That's what responsibility means, the ability to respond. And so if you can't respond, you have no responsibility. You can't be held responsible for that which you have no power over. But you can over what you do have power over. So we have free will with reference to our own actions, within limits, by the way. I mean, we are conflicted people. Paul says the flesh lusts against the spirit, the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do what you want to do all the time. That's in Galatians 5:17. But we can't do, if I say, okay, I'm going to live a perfect life from this point on, well, I can choose it, but I can't necessarily pull it off. But it's a good choice to make. It's making the choice is what I'm responsible for. Trying to pull it off because I did make the choice would identify me as a righteous person as opposed to an unrighteous person. My success in always doing the right thing does not mean, that I have to be 100% successful in order to really be a righteous person. But if I'm not endeavoring to live obediently to God, then it tells a lot about what choice I've made or haven't made. I might choose to do a good thing and not have it in my power to do it because of whatever, you know, the flesh lusting against the spirit, the spirit against the flesh. I mean, I might plan to give $1,000 to food for the hungry so they can give it to the hurting people in Ukraine. But if I don't have $1,000, you know, my choice is meaningless. It doesn't happen. So, I mean, it's a complex thing. But the doctrine of human free will is simply saying that people are made morally capable of choosing right or wrong, generally speaking. They can certainly choose their course. Sometimes at moments of weakness, they don't seem to have what it takes to overcome a temptation. Christians are given resources, so we can. But I'm talking about ordinary people. Some people may want to do better than they do and not able to. But that doesn't mean they don't have free choice. And, you know, for your husband to say, well, we don't have free choice because people who hurt us, you know, we didn't choose that. Yeah, we don't choose for the weather to, to go up to 130 degrees in midsummer either. And we don't choose for there to be a drought. We don't choose for, you know, natural disasters or wars. We don't. Somebody does, but we don't. And so, you know, that's just the way it is. We're free to make our choices for ourselves, but we don't make choices for weather. We don't make choices for the laws of nature, and we don't make choices for other people and their actions. That's really strictly,
so
that's their category.
So when those actions inflict against other people, you know, like children being hurt and abused in the home or domestic violence and things like that, you know, he says, where's the free choice for those people? I said, it's not so much their free choice as the evil that's being done, and they have to choose to forgive. I mean, Jesus
tells
us to love
our
enemies.
That's right. We do have free choice. In the midst, we don't have free choice about whether we will suffer, but we have free choice about how we will respond to suffering. Will we be forgiving? Will we be trusting of God? Will we give up our faith in God? Will we get angry at God? Will we get resentful toward people? These are choices that we actually have. And that's why you can find people who went through the Holocaust. Very few left now because they mostly died off. But especially right after World War II, you find people who were in Nazi concentration camps, and some of them are just bitter, nasty people because they were so abused. And others, they were just made more servant-like. You know, they served others in the camps did that. You know, they were made better through it. And that's, they went through the same things that they didn't choose for themselves, the same troubles. But they did choose how they'd respond, whether they would become better or whether they become bitter. And that is the choice that we have, even when somebody else is choosing our plight. Okay, let's talk to Brother Junior in Maryland. Hi, Junior. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Cool. Okay, I have two quick questions. First question is, why did Peter deny Christ two times despite having the revelation from God? Second question is, where did the paradigm of the marriage representing Christ in the church originated from? Since Adam and Eve, they had no one else to, since Adam and Eve, their marriage, they weren't, I guess, showing anyone else their marriage of, I guess, God. I don't know if you understand that question, but those are my two questions.
Okay, restate quickly your first one again, then I'll do the second one too.
Peter,
why did he do it even though Jesus predicted he would?
Why did he do it despite him having that revelation? Why did he deny Christ?
The revelation at Caesarea Philippi?
No, when Jesus says...
When Jesus
says
told
him,
he denied him. Okay, that's Caesarea Philippi. Okay, so in other words, when the Father revealed it to him that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus said, "My Father revealed this to you." So you're saying, since Peter had that revelation, why did he deny it later? The answer is because he was a coward. We know many things to be true, but I won't say you or I necessarily, but people like you and me, and maybe ourselves in some situations, may be cowardly when we're asked to take a courageous stand about that. Peter thought that his life would be in danger. Now, he shouldn't have denied Christ. It's a sin to deny Christ. I mean, you should be willing to die for Christ, as Peter said he was. Jesus said, Peter said, "I'll die for you." Well, he was not as courageous as he thought he was. But he should have been prepared to die for Christ, but he wasn't. But I don't know that it requires a lot of speculation as to why a person might deny Christ or deny what they know to be true if they're cowardly and they're facing danger. But that's the reason that we can't be cowardly. We're not allowed to be cowardly, because if we are cowardly, we will definitely compromise what we know to be true, as he did. Of course, he had not been filled with the Spirit yet. After he was filled with the Spirit at Pentecost, he was under the same danger, publicly proclaiming Christ. In fact, he stood before the very courts, the Sanhedrin, that had crucified Christ, and he denounced them to their face and said, "Yeah, Jesus is risen from the dead, and you know, we're not afraid of you. We're going to obey God, not you." So, I mean, this guy was pretty cowardly before he was filled with the Spirit. But after Christ rose from the dead and the Spirit was given, Peter was a changed man. But he was pretty much like most men before that, in that he'd rather save his skin than tell the truth and get in trouble. Now, as far as marriage, where'd the idea of Adam and Eve, or marriage being a picture of Christ in the church, come from? And Adam and Eve, as you're saying, their marriage wasn't on display for anyone. I have said before, and Paul says in Ephesians 5, that the institution of marriage, that a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife and they become one flesh, he says this is a great mystery. It speaks of Christ and the church. Well, it does. And a Christian's marriage should be a portrayal of that fact. So you're saying, but Adam and Eve were the first marriage, and there was no one to notice. Well, there actually was. They had children, and eventually a pretty large society. They lived to be about 900 years old, so there would have been hundreds, if not thousands, of people on the earth during their lifetimes. And their marriage could reflect Christ in the church, except they didn't know about Christ in the church. So, I mean, Paul is saying it's a mystery. It's saying it's something that they didn't know about in the Old Testament, but it was true nonetheless. But it's been revealed to the apostles that this is a picture of Christ in the church. I show you a mystery. This is Christ in the church. But, God instituted marriage between Adam and Eve when there was no one to witness it. But but it was going to be an institution that would be carried on by all their offspring for thousands of years. So, you know, God didn't need somebody there to witness it, you know, when he first made Adam and Eve, as far as, oh, this is what Christ and the church is going to be like. But the institution itself had that in mind, Paul's suggesting, that God had that paradigm in mind. And now that we know it, we should do our best to make sure our marriages reflect that to the world. All right, let's talk to Joan from Detroit, Michigan. Joan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, hello.
Hi.
I was looking at Matthew 6 about whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement.
Yeah, that's actually Matthew 5, yeah.
Yes, Matthew 5, excuse me. Mm-hmm. And it says, say for the cause of fornication, does that mean if she's committed fornication, then
yes,
he can put her away? And does it mean that if he wants to commit fornication, he can put her away? And it also, how does it coincide with what Paul says about divorce?
Well, okay, Jesus, when he said, if any man divorces his wife apart from the cause of fornication, and then goes on and says that's wrong, it creates an adulterous situation in the future. No, he's not saying if a man, you know, if a man can do it if as long as he's just hoping to commit fornication as a result, then that's okay, but otherwise, no. No, it's obvious that Jesus is giving the grounds for divorce without which divorce cannot legitimately take place, and that is fornication. Now, fornication is porneia is the Greek word there, which just refers to all forms of sexual immorality. So if the wife has committed, adultery or bestiality or incest or, homosexual acts, anything that's, sexual immorality, according to Scripture, that's fornication. If a man's wife has done those things, Jesus is saying that divorce is permitted. If she has not, it is not permitted. Now, by the way, just because somebody's spouse has done something like that doesn't mean you must divorce. Jesus is not saying, well, if they've done that, you have to do it. He's just saying you can't do it unless it's something that severe. You can't divorce your spouse for anything less severe than that, and it's got to be some form of that. Now, Paul's statements about divorce in 1 Corinthians 7 is that in verses 12 through 15, he says that if a Christian is married to a non-Christian, that the Christian should not divorce. But if the non-Christian seeks a divorce and departs from the marriage, then the Christian can let them go, he says, and can be free from the marriage. This is a different situation. Jesus is talking to Jews married to Jews, in other words, they're in the same faith, but Paul's talking about people who are married across faith, a pagan married to a Christian. Now, the situation Paul's talking about, of course, is where there was a pagan marriage, and then, the gospel was preached, and one of the partners got saved, and the other didn't. And now you've got a mixed marriage. Paul doesn't permit mixed marriages to be entered into, but many times people have no choice. They were pagans when they got married. And then they got saved, but their spouse didn't. And Paul says, well, stay in the marriage if your spouse will have you. If they won't have you, if they depart, well, you can't help that. That's none of your problem. Yeah, you're free. Now, that's a different situation because Jesus is talking about a case where, somebody's married within the same faith, and therefore their marriage was a sacred covenant made before God. And you don't break that on, just because someone wants to. No, it's only if there's something horrendous, like fornication, that justifies it. And Paul talks about that, too, in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. He says, to the married I say, not I, but the Lord. He's repeating what Jesus said. Don't let the husband divorce his wife, and don't let the woman put away her husband. Jesus forbids that. But Jesus forbade it to people married within the same faith. But Paul says in verse 12, to the rest, meaning people who are not married within the same faith, as he describes. And this is not something Jesus said. He said, I say, not the Lord. So he's saying, I'm not repeating what Jesus said here. I'm going to have to give instructions that Jesus never addressed. if a Christian is married to a non-Christian. Jesus never met anybody in his lifetime who is married across faith to a person of another faith. All the people Jesus talked to were Jewish people, married to Jewish people, worshippers of Yahweh. There weren't any worshippers of Baal they were married to in those days. So, but when Paul went out and evangelized the Gentile world was pagans. And some people get married, but their spouse wouldn't. And so Paul says, you know, Jesus didn't address this, but I will, because it's got to be addressed. And so he added a caveat to what Jesus had said. But he didn't change what Jesus said. John from Surrey, B.C., you're the last caller today. Welcome.
Hey, nice to hear from you. I'm calling in regards to that there are several different pastors here and talking about Deuteronomy 28, and I think you mentioned Deuteronomy 28, and there was a show called The Issues in Education that they talked about, and since 1962 when America removed Bibles and prayer from school, and the repercussions with that and America losing all the wars. Now, they talked about Vietnam. I think they may have mentioned Vietnam and then the current losing the battle there in Afghanistan. And, of course, that's verse 25 in Deuteronomy 28. And the pattern that came was how do you relate Jeremiah 28:8, where it talks about war, disaster, and pestilence, which is modern-day pandemic, to verses like you mentioned about a month ago, you mentioned Deuteronomy 28, verse 59 to 63. It seems like verse 61, you can fit COVID right in there.
Well, the thing is that Deuteronomy is not talking about America at all. It's talking about Israel. This is God's covenant he made at Mount Sinai with Israel. If you read the very last verse of chapter 28, it says... Well, it's not that verse. I thought it was another one. But at the very beginning of chapter 28, he says, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord God will set you," he's speaking to Israel at Mount Sinai, "high above all the nations of the earth, and these blessings will come upon you." But he says in verse 15, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or observe carefully his commandments, and his statutes which I command you today, all these curses will come upon you." And he lists all the curses. Now, what you brought up are statements that God made within this list of curses. You know, their enemies will come against them and defeat them. He says, you quoted verse 24, or made reference to verse 25, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You should go out one way against them and flee seven ways." Yeah, well, that actually did happen. And as you read on the rest of the chapter, he continues to say what would happen to the Jews or to Israel if they violate his covenant. And it says in verse 63, he says, "And it shall come to be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and to multiply you," he's talking to Israel, of course, "so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. So you'll be plucked from the land which you go to possess." So he's making it very clear that this one nation, Israel, had a covenant with God, and there were covenant promises and covenant warnings, blessings and curses, but they had to do with the covenant. Now, America has never been a nation in covenant with God. Our founding documents don't mention anything about Christ. We don't have a covenant with God. It's a secular nation. So what he said to them isn't said to us. Now, maybe some of the same things would happen to us if we're disobedient to God. I agree. But Deuteronomy 28 is irrelevant to America because it's about an entirely different people. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how you might help us stay on the air. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend. God bless you.